Well, good evening, congregation. If you would take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 5. This evening we'll be reading verses 24 through 30. And the title of our message this evening is The Greater Works of Christ. And the context is one of resurrection and of judgment. I'm in John chapter 5, and I'm beginning at verse 24. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved us and kept us and protected us all throughout this previous week. We thank you that we are able to gather together here in the house of God, joined together in the unity of the Holy Spirit, to worship you in spirit and in truth through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we open up your word this evening, we pray that you would be with us, and that this would not be a vain exercise, but that this would be a true, spiritual, heartfelt exercise of worship as we hear you in your word, as we hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us, and we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would transform us, that you would change us from glory to glory, that you would sanctify us by the washing of water by this word. Father, we ask you to do this for us because we desire to please you in everything that we do. All that we think and all that we say and everything that we do, let it be for your glory and your glory alone. And as we consider these ultimate questions of resurrection and judgment, we pray that you would communicate this truth to us in a way that challenges us, but also in a way that encourages us and comforts us as your people. And so, Father, we pray, be with us. By your Holy Spirit, give us your presence and give us your grace. And I pray that you would guide me in everything that I preach this evening. Oh, we love you and we thank you and we adore you and we magnify your holy name alone. And of course, we ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, most of us either have or will at one point or another in this life receive a notice to appear. A notice to appear, you know, is a legal written document that calls us to appear at a specific court on a specific day, and yes, even at a very specific time. And in a very similar way, the Bible tells us that we have all received a notice to appear. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, then comes the judgment. The difference, of course, is that on the day of this judgment, we will not be summoned into the presence of some earthly judge, but instead, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And the Scripture warns us that on that day, when we are called into His presence, there will be no preliminary hearing. In fact, there will be no need for us to enter our plea on that day, or even to speak a single word in our own defense when the evidence is displayed before us. But the process will be very simple. That evidence will be displayed, the verdict will be given, and the sentence will be carried out immediately. And congregation, in all of this, we can be sure of at least one thing, and that is that that day will be a day of perfect justice and perfect judgment, and that all the unbelieving people of this world will unravel and they will fall apart as soon as they hear the calling of their own name. And John Newton wrote a hymn in 1774, and he captured this picture very graphically when he said, "Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound, how the summons will the sinner's heart confound." And Jesus tells us a little bit about this judgment that I'm talking about. He tells us a little bit about that judgment in the text that's before us this evening. And he tells us when that judgment will take place. If you were to put his statements together with other statements that we find in the Bible, then you will realize that it will take place on the day when Christ returns. In John chapter 11, Martha rightly identifies this event as the resurrection on the last day. And Paul reminds us in Acts chapter 24 that this will be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. And that's what Jesus describes for us in very vivid terms in verses 28 and 29 of our text. There he describes what we call the general resurrection as well as the final judgment. But in verses 24 and 25 of our text, Jesus describes a different resurrection and a different judgment. According to Jesus, there is not one, but there are two resurrections, and they correspond to the two resurrections that we find in Revelation chapter 20. And the first of these resurrections is the resurrection of the soul. The second is of the resurrection of the body. And what we need to see here in our text, that is in verses 24 through 30, is that both of these resurrections are in view. And together, they form the basis for everything that Jesus is teaching in this text. And so to begin tonight, and we want to work through this passage. And as we do so, we want to ask and answer three basic questions. And when it comes to these two resurrections, we want to know, first of all, how these two resurrections are different. We want to see that from the details of the text. But we also want to know how these two resurrections relate to each other. And finally, we want to know, why is all of this so important for us today? In these two resurrections that Jesus differentiates in our text, we see the spiritual and the physical aspects of them both. And there's some very obvious things that he points out that we want to look at so that we can distinguish properly between them. One of the first differences between these two resurrections is that they are different in terms of their timing. If you notice in verse 28, Jesus speaks of a resurrection in future terms only. He says, "Do not marvel, for the hour is coming." But in verse 25, he speaks in present terms as well. Now, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is." In other words, the future coming hour has, in some sense, in the person and in the ministry of Jesus Christ, already arrived. And we see that same kind of language in John chapter 4. Remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman. In verse 21, he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when men will no longer worship at Jerusalem." And the reference there is obviously a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that was to take place in AD 70. But what Jesus was telling her was that she did not need to wait for that future destruction in order for her to worship God in spirit and in truth. Even then, as Jesus was going about in his ministry, he was bringing men and women to worship the true and the living God apart from the temple and outside of Jerusalem. And in verse 23, he says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father is seeking such to worship him." Well, in the same way, and no one needs to wait for the future resurrection to walk in newness of life today. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says as he exhorts the Christians in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And so first of all, when we are distinguishing between these two resurrections, we know that there is a difference in terms of their timing. But notice also that there's a difference between them in terms of their objects, that is, in the people that are being raised from the dead. In verse 28, if you notice, speaks in universal and in physical terms. Jesus says, "All that are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth." We know that this is a universal reference because it says all that are in the graves. But we also know that this is a physical reference because only bodies are buried in the ground and there are no spirits asleep in the graves. But again, back in verse 24, Jesus describes a different group of people. And he doesn't use a universal term and he does not use a physical term to refer to them. He simply describes them as those that are dead. And this is a reference to spiritual death. And we know that the Bible has a lot to say about different ways in which men are dead. If you just think back to last week, the message that Pastor Walker preached, he made that very clear to us from Ephesians chapter 2. Even we who are believers in Jesus Christ were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, "Even when we were dead in sin, God quickened us and he raised us up together with Christ." And so there's not only this issue of being physically dead, but there's also an emphasis in the Bible about spiritual death as well. And that sort of comes out, if you remember, in Luke chapter 15, when the father received his son, the prodigal son. This is what the father said. He said, "It's right to rejoice in the return of your brother." Why? He said, "For this my son was dead and is alive again." And so we can see here that these two resurrections are distinguishable, not only in terms of their time and in terms of their objects, but also they're distinguishable in terms of their results. The outcome of these two resurrections very clearly shows us that these are two distinct events. In verse 29, you notice that Jesus says that they that have done good are raised unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil are raised unto a resurrection of damnation. But in verses 24 and 25, he paints a very different picture of the first resurrection. Everyone in verse 25 is only raised to life. There is no mention of condemnation because in verse 24, he says that they already have everlasting life. In fact, this everlasting life, because it's everlasting, is a permanent possession. And we can see that because of the perfect tense in Greek. Jesus not only says that they shall never be condemned, but he says that they have already passed in the perfect tense from death into life. In other words, anyone who receives the first and spiritual resurrection will never ultimately die. And Jesus sums that truth up very beautifully in another passage that we're so familiar with. It's in John chapter 11. In these famous words of Jesus, listen to what he says. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall live." He's talking about the body. But he goes on to say, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And there he's talking about the resurrected soul. So first of all, as we come to this text and we are looking at what Jesus is teaching, we do see that there are two distinct resurrections in view. I think that's pretty clear. But as we've labored to distinguish them, it does raise the next question. And that is, how do these two resurrections actually relate to each other? Because notice, Jesus presents both of them back to back in the very same context. And that indicates for us, at the very least, that even though they're different, they are nevertheless intimately related. And I would say that they are related, they are connected to each other in at least two different ways. First of all, there is a relationship of cause and effect. And that is that the outcome of the second resurrection, that future bodily resurrection from the grave, the outcome of that is entirely dependent upon whether or not we now in this life experience the first resurrection. Jesus has already taught us this. In fact, he told Nicodemus in very clear terms in John chapter 3 that except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This first resurrection, this spiritual resurrection, is what we call regeneration or the new birth. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, we see exactly which part it plays in our eternal destiny. John says there, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Why? Because on such, the second death has no power. And so first of all, we see that these two resurrections are intimately related. If you are not a partaker of the first, then at the second resurrection, you will receive everlasting condemnation. Now think about the context here in which Jesus is teaching. Now who's he talking to in this context? Remember that he's still answering the accusation of the Jews. And the Jews are accusing him of blasphemy. They're accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. And so Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and maybe, we don't know, he could be speaking to some Sadducees. But we know that no matter who he was speaking to, their doctrine of the resurrection was deficient. If he was speaking to Sadducees in this group, then we know that the Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection at all. And if he was speaking to the Pharisees, then we know that they underestimated the significance of our role, of our Lord's role in resurrection and judgment. They did not see a connection between Jesus Christ and their eternal destiny. You see, Jesus tells us that later on in the same chapter. If you look at verse 39 of chapter 5, Jesus confronts them about this very point. He says to them, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify about me. But you will not come to me in order that you might have life." And so that's the relationship between these two resurrections in the first place. But another way in which they are related is that they bear a relationship from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater, and we see that because in this context, there is a progression of thought. There's a progression of Jesus' language as he's communicating these truths. Remember back in verse 20, Jesus already stated, "The Father will show me greater works than these in order that you may marvel." And of course, as he begins to enumerate some of these greater works that he's referring to, he begins with an old rabbinic formula to catch the attention of those that are listening. Beginning in verses 24 and 25, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." In other words, he's saying, these works are so important, you need to pay attention to what I'm saying. And he says, these works are so important that they will make you marvel. You see, the Jews did not expect that Jesus was so united to the Father that he could claim for himself to have a divine life-giving power and the authority to execute judgment. And so Jesus knew by telling them this, that they would in fact marvel. But notice in verse 28 that after he got done explaining his role in bringing men to spiritual life, he says, "But don't marvel at this." Now, why does he say that? Because he's building in the progression of his thought. He says, if you think this is something to marvel at, then you don't know what else is coming. He says, don't marvel at the fact that I have the power and the authority to quicken dead sinners. But instead, you need to marvel at the fact that I am the judge of all the earth and that I will execute the ultimate and final judgment upon all men. See, that's the progression. And that's how they're related to one another in the context of John chapter 5. And as we think about this, as we start to process all of these technical and theological details, the distinctions and the connections between spiritual and bodily resurrections, we have to ask the question, how does knowing any of this affect the way that we live as Christians? The way that we live before God and the way that we live in relationship to each other. And I would say that there are many ways that personal, practical application just pours forth from these truths. And one way is in the way that we might share the gospel with other people, in the way that we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who do not yet believe. They have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, how are we communicating the truth to them? When you communicate the gospel to unbelievers, do you have a sense of urgency about what you're saying? Or do you speak casually as if you have no real concern for those that you're speaking to. The Apostle Paul tells us exactly how we ought to speak to those outside of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, and we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God." And when you look at that verse, you can almost hear the urgency in the Apostle Paul's voice. And he says, first of all, we are ambassadors for Christ. That is, our message is a message that comes directly from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he says that we speak, when we speak gospel truth, that we're talking with the same authority that we find in God's Word, because that's all we're communicating. And Paul says in another place, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ. And notice how he says, it's as though God did beseech you through us. The picture there is very interesting. As if God is beseeching men. That he's negotiating with men. That he is exhorting men. Reaching out to them with urgency. Look at how else Paul says that. He says, we pray you. In Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We pray you. So you see the sense of urgency. But, you know, gospel urgency is not always in terms of the tone or the volume of our voice. Gospel urgency really is contained in the propositions that we are communicating. It's in the truth that we're communicating. And so we need to know the Word of God in all of its fullness. And we need to give people the whole counsel of God. There's a couple of passages that when we share the gospel, maybe we're not used to sharing. Two of them that come to mind. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10. When is the last time you shared with an unbelieving person this scripture from God's word? That the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Or when did you ever ask the question that Jesus asked when he said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he loses his own soul? You see, when we understand the matters that have to do with resurrection and judgment, it should give us a sense of urgency as we seek to share the gospel with other people. But another way that it should change the way we live is in the sense that we apply it to our own lives. And the way that we apply it to our own lives is just as, if not more, important. We have no business running around and telling everyone else that they need to repent and they need to believe when we are still questioning whether we truly have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. Or if our lives are just in shambles, then we have no right to go about preaching and beating people down with the Word of God. When we look at the final judgment, and we look at that final resurrection from the dead, we need to ask the same question to ourselves as the Apostle Peter asked in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And congregation, what I'm talking about right here is avoiding the danger of presuming upon the grace of God. This morning we heard that the Apostle Peter exhorts us to make our calling and election sure. There's practical ways in which we can do that. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 that we need to examine ourselves to test whether we be in the faith. And he says it again. He says, prove your own selves. And so it's not just about crossing all of our T's and dotting all of our I's when it comes to our doctrine, but we need to examine our lives in light of the Word of God. And the Bible there is also very practical. In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle tells us that those who have been born again, those who are partakers of the first resurrection, will have evidence in their lives. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, every man that has the hope of eternal life in him purifieth himself, even as the Lord is pure. And in 1 John 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Well, congregation, I would say, and I would exhort you, that there is nothing more important than this consideration. That we need to use the Word of God to examine our own lives. That we should never trust our own feelings. And we should never trust in the opinions of other people. All we should really care about is what God thinks and what God says. Because in all reality, that's all that really counts. And there's an old story of an umpire who was officiating a Major League Baseball game, and he was behind the plate, and Babe Ruth, of all people, came up to the plate. And after a couple of pitches, the umpire called Babe Ruth out, strike three. And Babe Ruth was really upset. And he looked at that umpire and he said, you know as well as I know that that was a ball. The umpire said it was a strike. And Babe Ruth said, there are 40,000 people in these stands, and they all agree with me that that last pitch was a ball. And the umpire wasn't even fazed at the fact that he was speaking to Babe Ruth. He said, sir, that may very well be true. But the truth is that mine is the only opinion that counts. And you're out. You see, in the end, congregation, there's only one thing that matters, and that is what God's Word says. The only thing that really matters is whether or not we have responded to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, God gives His own testimony, and that testimony is about His Son. That's what Jesus is communicating to the Jews. He is giving them His Father's testimony about Himself. In the gospel, God tells us about who His Son really is and all that His Son came to do in our behalf. He tells us about the fact that He came into this world to suffer and to die on the cross for our sins and to raise again on the third day. But you know, the truth is that the gospel is more than just information. The gospel is more than just a blank promise. Yes, it's true that God does make a promise in the gospel, and that promise is that anyone who repents of their sins and puts their trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. God promises to forgive us for all of our sins and to provide us with everlasting life. But the gospel is more than that, because the gospel also comes with a command. And the gospel also leaves us with a very serious warning. And we find both of those things in a very classic passage that we'll conclude with this evening. And it's found in Acts chapter 17, where the apostle Paul says that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but that now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And the reason why is because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He raised Him from the dead. And congregation, as we hear these words and as we consider the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5, let us all be very careful to look to the Lord for everything that we need for our salvation. Let us confess our sins. Let us humble ourselves in the presence of God while as yet there still remains time. Because congregation, the truth is that if we will not have Him as our Savior, we will still have Him as our judge. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we do thank You for this passage of Scripture. We do thank You that our Lord is the one that You have chosen to execute judgment in the earth. One who is full of compassion and mercy, and one who is also upright in all of His ways. And Father, as we consider the solemnity of this great eschatological event, we pray that You would give us grace. Give us Your mercy. Open our hearts. Grant us repentance. Give us faith that leads unto everlasting life. And Father, help us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that we have, so that on that day we might be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own which is by the law, but only that righteousness that You give to us through the life and the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As we go our way, Father, we pray that You would take the lesson of this message and You would press it upon our hearts, so that as we share the gospel, that we would not speak casually about eternal things, but that we would speak as Your word commands us to speak, that is, with a sense of urgency and gravity. And, oh, Father, we love You and we do thank You for all of these things, and we come to You only in Jesus' name. Amen.